Book of Amos, Prophecy of Amos, and Chapter 9. Page 926 or thereabouts, 928. Page 928. Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, strike the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Tonight we come to the final part of the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, and as we have seen, one of only three writing prophets whose ministry was to the northern kingdom of Israel in the days before they were taken into captivity. And the taking into captivity by the Assyrians and the scattering of Israel and the judgment of God against them is very clearly taught throughout Amos, and particularly in tonight's passage. I would just say that all the notes on Amos have been gathered together, and they're in a booklet over there with a nice red cover. So if you've missed one, or you'd want to take a booklet just as a memento, there's enough there, I think, for everybody. And the whole of our studies in Amos are contained there. And there's also
three or four copies of the previous series on the history of Christianity in this country. If anybody missed one of those or would like a memento of our studies there, there is some more in the printing, and there's two or three there. And they replace all the bits and pieces that we've had over the last few weeks. But we come to Amos the missionary prophet, and our consideration tonight is the Israel of the future, the true Israel. It's the final chapter in the book of Amos, and it begins with the fifth of the visions, which we looked at last week, this fifth vision, given by God to Amos regarding Israel's message from the Lord to prepare them for the coming judgment. And our first heading is the God of Israel. And then in verses 5 to 10, Amos is given a revelation of the omnipotence of Almighty God. The omnipotence is the all-powerful nature of God. Verses 5 and 6, "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." Well, these were the proud people, the self-confident Israelites. They were, according to the way the Lord spoke through Amos, at ease in Zion. Casual, trusting in their own abilities, trusting in the mountains of Samaria for protection. And they needed this message. The omnipotence of God, his all-powerful being, had been seen so often in Israel's history, but now that power was levelled against Israel. That's the message of Amos. God, who has always been on your side and has championed your cause and fought for you and defended you, is now against you. And he's against them to judge the nation, but also to provide opportunity for the individuals within the nation. The Assyrians, they were the power at that time, very short-lived their power. They were soon overtaken in world dominance by the Babylonians, who in turn were taken over by the Medo-Persians, who were in turn taken over by the eventually by the Persian Empire as such, and then eventually by the Greeks, and later by the Romans, all prophesied in the book of Daniel. Well, this is Jehovah who is speaking, the Lord God of hosts, verse 5. That's the eternal covenant-keeping God, the I Am of Scripture, the one who said, "I am that I am," all-powerful. He is the one who has spoken. And we read here, "He has but to touch the land, and it melts." Israel knew this, but they chose to ignore it, and they presumed God would always be for them, never against them. Not so. "You don't mourn now, but you will." This is the message here in these verses. The flood of Egypt is mentioned. Well, that must refer to the flooding of the river Nile, which Israel would remember, though not that particular generation. But every year the Nile overflowed and the land was flooded by the waters of the river Nile. This is how the invasion would feel, a flood overcoming them. The upheaval that Israel would shortly experience was no surprise to the Lord. It was planned by the Lord as he poured out his anger on the earth. And the invasion would be a case of God who builds up his stories or storerooms and has founded his troop in the earth. His troop not being Israel, but being the armies that he used against a nation. And the armies he would use against this nation would come from his hosts upon the earth. That's why he's the God of hosts. "Are ye not," he says in verse 7, "as children of the Ethiopians unto me?" Well, that was a culture shock for the Jews to hear, that you're no better than the children of the Ethiopians, O children of Israel.
Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Just as God brought Israel up out of Egypt, and that was a mighty act, yet God also brought up the Philistines out of captivity in Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. You're no more special to me, the Lord says, than the Ethiopians, the Philistines, or the Syrians. They thought he was. They thought they had the monopoly of God. And certainly they were the only people, Israel, the larger Israel, including the south, Judah, who had known God, and God had known. And he says that earlier in the book. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. God, at particular times, though, had rescued these other nations, just as he'd rescued Israel from Egypt. Israel could now view themselves as just another nation, because they didn't act any differently. They were just as inhuman in their treatment of each other. That's basically still what they are. Israel today are one of the heathen nations. Yet they're greatly blessed with higher privileges than any other. The Israel today still have their scriptures, and they attend their synagogues, and they have the scriptures of the Old Testament read out to them. They still have the Word of God, but they're basically a heathen nation. And when we hear of the conflict today, it's not a religious conflict. It's not God bringing about his promises to restore Israel. It's two heathen nations kicking each other and hurting each other. Behold, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Oh, there's going to be a remnant. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. We all know what a sieve is. It's used in modern day cooking just to sieve flour so that you get the fine flour. Sieves are used in industry still. But Israel are that sinful kingdom. God is about to destroy them. God's eyes are upon them. It's a fact they'd been quick to forget. Now Israel were to be destroyed. And they were. That northern kingdom was utterly decimated. Here is a challenge to God's promise of always being with his ancient people. How could God, after all his promises, utterly wipe Israel off the face of the earth? But the rest of the verses explain the house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed. Judah would remain for another 110 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Judah would still tempt the Lord God, and they would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would submit then to the Medo-Persians. It's all in Daniel. But they would come back. A handful would come back to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah. The destruction of 722 BC, whereby the northern kingdom were taken by the Assyrians, would not be absolute. God would sift Israel among the nations. That's what happened. They weren't just taken like the Judah were taken into the land of Babylon and given their own particular part of it, or when the Jews in the Old Testament, in the earlier part in Egypt, they had their own particular area, that even in the days of their slavery they were still in that particular area. But Israel, that northern kingdom, why, they would be so split, they would be sieved like in a sieve and shuffled until various bits fell out, and that which was pure, if there was any, and there would be a little, that would remain, but the rest would be destroyed. That's the destruction which the Assyrians would be used to bring about in 722. God would sift them. Corn is shuffled around in a sieve, and the chaff of the corn is lost or burned up. The good kernels remain. The remnant of believing people would remain. One of those
books which was written after the captivity, and when they came back from captivity, was Malachi. And Malachi mentions in that last book of the Old Testament how even in days of judgment, those that loved the Lord would meet together and they would talk together about the things of God, and God would bless the remnant of his people, those who were saved, those saved in Jesus' day on earth. We know, we read through the New Testament and you see vast gulf of unbelief amongst the leaders of the Jews and amongst a lot of the people. Many of the people who professed even faith fell away because they never really believed and trusted the Lord. But then there was a remnant, and 3,000 Jews were converted on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a few days later. Those Jews who've subsequently been saved, there are those who in the years between then and now, Jews have been saved. There have been those who have realized their need and have come to Christ and seen him as their Messiah. These are the grain, not the least of which will be lost. None of them will be lost. They're a number which cannot be numbered out of every tribe and family under heaven. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read of that day when the 144,000 are identified. And it says, these are 144,000, 12,000 out of Judah, 12,000 out of Reuben, 12,000 out of Gad, throughout the 12 tribes. 144,000. But they're a symbolic number. A symbolic number. They represent the true people of God. They're 12 times 12, and 12. There are 12 and 12 thousand. 144. 12 twelves times 1,000. So it's the Old Testament 12, the New Testament 12. They represent the people of God, which is confirmed a few verses later when it says, "And I looked, and behold, a great number, which no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation." They're the same people. It's another way of looking at it. These 144,000 who represent the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church because of the 12 apostles, these 144,000 are representative, they're symbolic of the true people of God. After that, you've got the real people of God, what they really are, which is the great number which cannot be numbered. Out of every tribe and family under heaven, they're washed in the Saviour's blood, and they've come through great tribulation. They're the church of Jesus Christ, chosen in Christ before time began. They're made up of Jews and non-Jews. The Jews among them are the sifted corn, of which not one grain shall be lost. But the sifting, that process of separating the wheat or corn from the chaff, well, that's God's business. It's what God does. He separates the wheat from the chaff. What about the difference then? Well, the difference, verses 10 onwards. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. But then he says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. What is the tabernacle of David? Well, the tabernacle of David is the tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was dismantled. It was no longer in use because the temple had been built, and they didn't need the temporary tent that was used in the days of the Old Testament travels and going through the wilderness. So the tabernacle of David is the church, which is represented by David, who was a true child of God and from whom the Messiah would come. The tabernacle of David will be raised up because David will be raised up, not literally, but the Son of David, Christ. And all the promises of what God will do to David are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're not fulfilled in some future return of the Jews back to Israel, getting rid of the Arabs and bringing about a new Israel, worshipping in their temple once again. How hideous that is when you read the New Testament and when you read what Jesus has accomplished. When you see the veil which was torn in two from top to bottom, that was when his body was torn for us. And his body was torn not just to bring us to God, but to bring Jew and Gentile back into one indistinguishable body. We won't go round heaven saying, excuse me, I've got to make a note here. Were you a Jew or a Gentile? Because it won't matter. All will matter is you belong to the Lord Jesus, and I belong to the Lord Jesus. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, and God has brought us through great tribulation. So here are the Jews. They are the sifted corn. Not one grain shall be lost. And here we read of the tabernacle of David that is fallen. God is going to raise up the tabernacle. He will close up the breaches thereof. Here is the sifting. Verse 10. The sinners of my people shall die by the sword. That's the chaff. Raising up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and closing up the breaches, and raising up his ruins, building it as in days of old. Well, that's the New Testament people of God. All those who truly love the Saviour, Jew and Gentile, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen that are called by my name. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, what happened was that God brought in a new age. It was the birthday, not the anniversary, but the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ, when thousands from that day forth flooded into the Church of Christ. And what happened was that the gospel went through many people of many different nations who were Jewish in Jerusalem at that time. And then it went to Samaria, who were not Jewish. Then it went throughout Judea into Samaria. And then Paul set out to sail from Syria to Cyprus, and from Cyprus into Turkey, and then into Greece. And the gospel has gone into the uttermost parts of the earth. Came to England, as we were hearing a few weeks ago. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, verse 13, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. Well, that's havoc, isn't it? If you've got a field and the reaper is there just reaping the corn, and the ploughman's coming out to plough the ground up while the reaper is reaping the corn, something's gone wrong, hasn't it? No. These are the days when the growth into the Church of Jesus Christ will be so great, with thousands upon thousands coming to the Lord, that we'll be ploughing again before we finish reaping. And it happened. The ploughing was going on in the middle of the book of Acts, but the reaper was still bringing in the corn. There were still thousands being saved, and then more ploughing, and then more sowing, more reaping. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes will overtake him that sows the seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Great and glorious picture of how Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, would bring about the salvation of thousands and thousands of people. Well, the prophet Amos can see it quite clearly. There's a distinction between professing Jews and those who truly see Christ as the Messiah and identify him with Jesus. He describes the unbelieving Jews as the sinners of my people. Now, Amos, as well as any of the prophets and scripture penmen, knew that all people are sinners. It refers to the Jewish people. It's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But all the sinners of my people means all those that have sinned and come short of the glory of God, who are Jews. And he describes them as the sinners of my people. And he says, these are the ones who presume that the judgment of God will never fall on them. They say, the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. But in that day, says the Lord. When's that? It's sifting day. It's harvest day. It's the day of judgment. The only distinction that God will recognize or make is between those who have Christ and those who do not have him. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's the only distinction. that God will make. He will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. David's fallen tent or tabernacle. The house of David, after the ravages of sin and compromise that have done their worst, is now a fallen tent, but God is going to raise it up again. It's hardly recognizable from the majestic house and family God gave David, but God is going to raise that tabernacle up. It's always meant to be a tent, a temporary dwelling. The New Testament is just as much a tabernacle. It's no continuing city. The New Testament church is still where we have no home in this world. We only have Christ. And he's going to close up the breaches. That's the repairs. And to rebuild a new building. Behold, Christ makes all things new, raising up the ruins and building as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. That's what happened. The heathen were possessed by the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You see it. It's so clear. And it's, if you didn't have a Bible, you'd know it happened. Because just look at history. Just look at the way in which the Christian church came into being. And what was it? It was a story about a man who was a carpenter who was falling foul of the Jewish authorities and was put to death. How could that be the raising up of the tabernacle of David? Well, because he rose from the dead. God raised him, and God raised up a whole new generation, a new people, those that he'd chosen from the foundation of the world to save. The new Israel will be the redeemed people, saved by the precious blood of Christ out of all nations under heaven, possessing the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, is Galilean and Capernaum and all the Jews, but also all the Jews throughout time and all the Gentiles who believe and come to Christ, all formed into one new body. And all I would say is read Ephesians. Just read the first two chapters and you'll want to read more. But now in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, you who were at one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Has he made both one so that there can be another division later in history, and there'll be Christians over here and the Jews will have their own way of salvation once again? Is it all about the Jews recovering the land that has fallen into other hands in the day when God has written off Israel as a nation? I know some of you read things on the internet, and certainly people who may hear this on the internet, but you hear things from various so-called Christian groups. Beware. One of the errors which is still being hawked to people today is that there's going to be a restoration of the Jews, taking the form of a return to the old Judaism. Can you really accept that the wonderful union which Christ achieved between Jew and Gentile is going to be reversed? Now, there are many Christians who very sincerely believe that they can find in Scripture evidence that there will be many, many Jews who will turn to Christ towards the end. I struggle, but many great and faithful people do believe that, and if it happens, it happens. That's in the providence of God. It's not the restoration of the Jews back to Judaism, but here in verses 14 to 15, the restoration of Israel. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Well, it hasn't happened yet, and surely it's not going to happen through these malicious, evil, murderous people that are now killing people in what is called Palestine. Surely that's not the restoration of the Jews, is it? They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land. All this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the new Israel, Zion. We've been singing about Zion tonight. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them. It's not talking about a few acres of soil over in the Middle East. It's talking about Beulah land. It's talking about the Lord's possession, where his people live in a spiritual land. Out of their land which I have given them. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And God has joined together, Jew and Gentile, in Christ, and it's seamless. The captivity of Israel refers to the sad state of things, as first the northern kingdom of Israel, then the southern kingdom of Judah, fell to enemies from Assyria and Babylon, respectively. But more than that, it refers to the act of God in withdrawing the temporary, the old Israel, replacing the old with the new. You can't read Ephesians 1 and 2 without presuming that it's all over. What God has done now is never going to be reversed. He has recreated his redeemed people out of every tribe and kindred and nation. The land is metaphorical. Is it not absolutely clear from the New Testament the actual land of Israel is of no importance anymore? We have two non-Christian nations in the Middle East killing each other at the present for possession of a piece of land. Which side is right? Well, neither of them. The only land that matters now is the ground of the growing Church of Christ. It's not geography, it's spiritual advantage. Resurrection of Christ took place 33 AD, maybe a few years earlier because they got the numbers wrong. Through the death and resurrection of the Saviour, the power of the Holy Spirit, God brought again the captivity of his people Israel. Paul didn't look as a Jew for any other restoration than the fact that he was brought to Christ. The gospel spread as thousands of Jews and Gentiles were won for Christ. And it was what God describes to Amos, building the waste cities and inhabiting them, planting vineyards, drinking the wine thereof, making gardens and eating the fruit of them. This is how we come to an end of our studies in Amos. We've seen God's judgment, his sovereignty, great power over the nations, but the wonderful growth and spread of the gospel. The new Israel is the New Testament church, planted upon their land, no more to be pulled up. I believe we do great disservice to the Lord and his faithful servants, especially to the great work if we try to reconstitute the old failed Israel. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."